I think in some ways, Paul's letter to Timothy is difficult for us to identify with. I think there's a number of reasons for that. I think one of the reasons is that he's writing to a fairly unified type of Christianity. And the big issue we've talked about over and over again is they had these false teachers there, and they were distracting people with minutiae, also teaching out and out false doctrine, and that had an impact on them, and it was really creating all kinds of issues within the household of God, as Paul writes. But that can be a little bit of a disconnect, I think, for us, because in some ways we're very sheltered, very protected in this building of the people that we worship with, because we have so many flavors of Christianity. Not only that, but Protestant Christianity. And beyond that, conservative, Bible-emphasizing Christianity. You just go down the road, and there are lots of really good, strong, Bible-believing Protestant churches that we can go to. And so I think we don't see the kind of disruption that this letter is talking about, at least not within those contexts. But that's not the whole story, is it? I mean, we live in a larger Christian community where we do see false doctrine, and it does create devastating effects. The end of the very last chapter kind of ends on a high note. We're kind of taken up on a mountaintop when we read this glorious truths that we already recited earlier in the service. We confess this is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And now, the very next verse, we come down to earth with a bump when we read the following. Please join me in chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly or clearly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. We get some practical examples, some specific examples, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And now we see a turn. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For if this end, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's a lot of strong action verbs in this chapter, isn't there? Persist, strive, devote. You can just kind of feel Paul's passion when he's talking to this young man and saying, it is not going to be easy. You need to work your tail off. Strive. You got a long, difficult road in front of you, and a lot of it has to do with these teachings, these disruptions in the lives of the people at Ephesus. Bad doctrine, bad theology. First, let's just think about it more in a big picture kind of sense. This world, when we just look around, this world is twisted. It is so uninformed, so philosophically off regarding ethics, values, bizarre views of the world. In fact, this week, actually, I thought a lot about our brother Adam Arrett, thinking of the many battles with falsehood that he's had over the years, his focus on apologetics, fighting Satan's lies. It's not hard to find. It's everywhere. In some ways, this world is Satan's kingdom. Theology. Bad theology. First of all, what is theology? Because I think just defining the term gives us a sense of how important it is, right? Theology. Basically two parts of that word. Theos, meaning God. The last part, ology, is the study of. So it's the study of God. The nature of God, our understanding of God. God takes the knowledge of himself very seriously. We've talked before about just images and how important images are to God. And how Moses, for example, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And just because he messed up that one picture, he was denied access to the promised land that he had led all the people towards. We see Uzzah touching the ark. We see the gravity of people participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. God's pictures of himself and how he relates to us. And we see this perversion of God's truth everywhere. On television, we see preachers of prosperity preaching that the good news is really that God can heal you and he can provide for your material needs. On the radio, we hear disc jockeys market a gospel of worship that is only what is positive and encouraging. K-love. Whatever that means, it's not God's love. In books, some leading evangelicals are confused about whether or not we are sovereign over salvation or God is. And then there are the many errors of the false non-Christian religions. Everything from Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses to the godless attitudes of our consumer culture. It's not just in theory. I mean, it grieves me. I know it grieves you. These teachings destroy people's lives. Their emotional state destroys relationships. It's corruption of the worst kind. And we could go on and on about the destructive misunderstandings about the nature of God's love in a host of different doctrines. But at the end of the day, as bad as it is, at least it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us because we read quite clearly where it says, now the Spirit expressly says in the last times, some will depart from the faith. So when are these latter times? When are these latter days? I think it's fairly self-evident from the passage itself, just the change from verse 1 to verse 3. We see the same shift in Paul's second letter to Timothy from chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where Paul warns Timothy that in the latter days there will come times of difficulty, and then he immediately proceeds to explain how people will behave in the last times, that they will be insolent, violent, arrogant, etc. So if someone asked me, do you believe that you're living the latter days? I say, absolutely. Without a doubt. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, great verse. It says, again, think Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit had just, this is like day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit had just been poured out. And we read in the last, and this is quoting from Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. George Knight defines these latter days in the following way. He says, these are the days inaugurated by the Messiah, characterized by the Spirit's presence in power, the days to be consummated by the return of Christ. So, when are the last days? The entire period of time between the ministry of Jesus and the time that he comes back. So, I was thinking about that. And I was thinking, it kind of hit me in a brand new way, how that was a new thing, this explosion of false teaching. Doctrines of demons, deceiving spirits, and how it has just, it's gone crazy since the New Testament era. I mean, there are practical reasons for that, I think. Within the people of God, you have fairly self-contained, geographic, and for the most part ethnic people from the Old Covenant. Theocracy for much of the time, being taught directly from the prophets. And then on from there, in the New Testament, you have the Jewish people there along with, then came the apostles. But then after that, I mean, you have all kinds of crazy people teaching crazy things. And so many people have been led astray. In these latter times, it says some will depart. Do you know anybody who fits that description? You know anyone who has started in the faith and then has fallen away? I can. And it almost brings me to tears, thinking about some dear people, friends, family members in my extended family, and seeing so many opportunities they had, being brought up in the church, being exposed to the gospel in such clear, profound ways. And I know you have similar stories. The kinds of lies that they start to bring into their thought process, they start to question, they start to doubt, and they start parroting the same kinds of lies that we see from these other circles. Some will fall away. For some, that can rock their faith because they think, wow, like they were Christians and they fell away. What do we do with that? Can Christians fall away from the faith? Well, we have some pretty clear promises from Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's a promise. So what do we do with this, though? What do we do with these people that we know that seemed like they were a part of God's people and they fell away? 1 John 2:19, I think, gives us an example. John writes, these people left us, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. It's 1 John 2:19. It's the old example from Matthew chapter 7. A good tree will produce good fruit, and it'll last. So we do see false signs. We can't see into someone's spiritual heart, and so we can't always tell if the fruit is coming actually from the Spirit of God or if it's coming out of guilt, motivation for rewards. Fortunately, that's not our job, right? Our job is not to be able to tell for certain where those fruits are coming from. But we do have a promise. That's what I cling to, is that promise. Especially when I see some bad fruit coming from my own life, I see that promise and I cling to it, that Philippians 1:6, that God will perfect me until the day of Christ Jesus. Back to our passage here in 1 Timothy. It says, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Where do these lies ultimately come from? Ephesians 6:12. We continue to wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We think of origins or sources. Predates this letter 2,000 years ago, goes all the way back, even, you might say, before the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve. And Satan fell, rejected God, and then brought that corruption into the garden. We wrestle against spiritual forces. Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of lies. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of his schemes and bewitchments. His work is said to be, quote, displayed on all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders from 2 Thessalonians and Revelation. So it's helpful to some degree to know the origins of it, motivate us to pray, engage in that spiritual warfare. In a practical, everyday experience, demons don't just show up and start talking to people. It comes through other people, which is why this continues here. After it mentions those, it says, through, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. Lying leaders, lying deceivers. It says that their consciences are seared. One of the things that I try to do when I see some of these like big name, I would call them deceivers. And my first thought, I think, they're just in error. They don't know what they're doing. And I'm sure that is the case sometimes. But the more research I've done, the more reading that I've done about what goes on behind the scenes in a lot of these destructive false teaching movements, is that many of them, they do know what they're doing. They do. And that, there is going to be some kind of judgment upon them in the last day. That they're knowingly searing their own conscience, lining their pockets, gaining followers for pride, for arrogance, for all different kinds of motives. And it's a real battle. So I think that's why Paul speaks so strongly about this, about calling them liars, saying that they're not even being true to their own conscience, is because this is a real battle. This is truth. And we have to be on guard because much of this is intentional. So quickly, the content of this bad theology. There are only two things mentioned, the forbidding of marriage and the requirement to abstain from certain foods. What do those two things have in common? Both of them are gifts from God, important gifts. Marriage, an important gift. Food, enjoyment of food. Both of those things are used within God's kingdom. And, I think that both of them, as most commentators identify, as this is a type of asceticism. It's kind of a false presentation of being really, really spiritual. Say, hey, if you don't get married, if you remain celibate for the kingdom, then that's really the best thing that you should do, which is different what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul starts to make what sounds to be a similar case. But this was for arrogance and false spirituality. And it was creating controversy. It was creating divisions within the congregation, because you have some of the elite Christians that weren't doing those lower things, like the carnal, physical things that you do when you get married, or I only eat the holiest kinds of food. Those kinds of extra rules and regulations, they create false sense of spirituality and division. It brings us to kind of the middle part of this chapter. It's talking about what's the response? This is the situation. This is what we're seeing. What's Timothy's response, which is the same as ours, which is this idea of godly training. Instead of wasting our time with idle speculation, Christians are supposed to exercise true godliness. In verse 7, it says, train yourself for godliness. The word godliness, it occurs 15 times in the entire New Testament, 9 in this one letter. Godliness means a kind of respect that a believer has, that he owes to God. One scholar describes it as that mingled fear and love, which together constitutes the piety of a man towards God. Calvin called godliness the middle, the beginning, middle, and the end of the Christian life. It doesn't happen automatically. It takes training. It takes a lot of training. That's why Paul, again, in this chapter, uses all these strong action verbs to persist, to strive, to labor, to train. And he uses imagery of athletes, physical conditioning. That's why he compares it to physical conditioning. He says, bodily exercise profits some, but godliness is profitable for all things. So you got to think about it in the same way. If you want to be godly, you got to have the mind of an athlete. It requires training, discipline, effort. It doesn't just happen. We can want, we can desire, we can look around us and, you know, maybe you see some godly person that you look up to and you respect and you think, I want to be like that person. Wishing won't get you anywhere. You got to have a training regimen, disciplined life. We have struggles with our own sin nature, let alone all of the deceptions and lies and things like that that we fight from the deceiver through the false teachers. And that's what Paul was calling Timothy on. We read here and further on towards the latter part of the chapter is kind of his closing impetus for him. He says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and impurity. This verse is naturally inspiring to the young, I think. I remember memorizing this verse as a kid, and I never forgot it. Essentially, Paul's saying, don't let people look down on you for your youth, but instead be an example for everybody around you. Be an example. There were two classes of grown men at Ephesus at the time. And two groups, one of them were the young men. Those were under the age of 40. And then the second group, they just kind of referred to as the elders. Each group had their own funds, their own officers, their own events, even athletic facilities. At the time, Timothy was probably in his 30s. So Paul was saying, hey, you know, you're a young man, but instead, be an example. That was important because his congregation needed to see him as Timothy, not Timmy, as one author writes. He had to gain their ear and capture the attention even of the elders. So, for those of us in this room who consider themselves young, the young ones, how do you gain the respect of others? How do you do that? How do you gain the respect of those that are older than you? I'll tell you, it's not by demanding it, throwing your weight around, it's by setting a godly example. God says that just saying the right things isn't enough. Proverbs 20:11 says, even children are known by the way they act, whether their conduct is pure and whether it is right. Our lives need to be congruent with what we say. Congruent just means really the same type. You know, you can have two coins, you can have a penny and a nickel, and they're not congruent. They're both round, but they have to be the same size and the same shape. And that's the kind of consistency that we need to have with what we say, with the way we live our life. Five clear areas that Paul gives the young to focus on. Five areas. Number one, your speech. It's a tough one. James talks about the tongue and how difficult it is to control. Speech is not just about saying bad words. It's about how you reflect God and how you love others with what you say. Proverbs also says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart has been transformed by the gospel, that means that it's also going to transform what you say. If your heart has been transformed, it'll be a lot easier to respond respectfully to your parents. It'll be a lot easier to resist the temptation to gossip, to tattle on a sibling. It'll be easier to use a soft tone when your children make you angry. It is not easy, but this is what God calls us to do with a transformed life. Number two, such godly speech is a part of godly conduct, which is what Paul mentions next. This word conduct basically means a person's general behavior, the way you live, the way you conduct yourself. Paul takes his own advice and he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Number three, the young must also be an example. Example of love, which is the virtue of all virtues. And that's really the theme of our Advent candle this morning is love. Greatest commandments, right? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So I think we think, okay, so what are some really specific ways that I can think about, say, am I exhibiting love? I may be young, but how do I manifest that? How do I reveal that kind of character? Well, how do you love those around you? How do you love your friends? How do you love your parents or your spouse? Do you have a love for unbelievers, those that are lost? Maybe just think about some of the people that you think are the hardest to love. And just pray that God will give you a tender response to them. Number four, With real love comes bold faith. A strong believer has a strong faith. It's one of the things that defines us, right? As Christians, we are believers, those who have faith. Faith that God will save sinners. And as royalty in the kingdom of the King, we should feel and be able to live bold lives, knowing that it is our sovereign who is in control of all these circumstances. We all struggle, right? We all struggle with having a strong faith. So I love the Mark 9 passage where the man prays a prayer that I have imitated many times, where he says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Last but not least, even the young need to be an example of purity. The Greek word purity often was a reference to all different types of moral character. And so, in a way, it would be kind of a nice summarizing qualifications for everything on this list of five. But it's not all, because also this word is used to refer to sexual purity. So for starters, how do you relate to the other gender? How do you relate to the other gender? Do I treat them the way God wants me to? Do I think about them the way God wants me to? It's kind of an exhausting list. Let me start to think about, am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I doing this? Do I live up to this? Often the answer is no. But God is not. He doesn't expect perfection for us. We're all in process. We have to realize that it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we run to him, right? We seek him. We seek his strength, his encouragement. And it should also instill in us a sense of humility. Humility to seek the strength that we need, the words that we need from everyone. Unlikely candidates that God has used. The young Virgin Mary. Out of nowhere, he selects her. And Joseph. Both Joseph in the story, but Old Testament Joseph, who was young. Samuel even chose to use and to speak through a donkey. So we can't miss these opportunities to learn and to grow. Now, the end of our chapter, Paul says, "Practice these things, devote yourselves to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Just make a few comments about the very last verse. He's told that if he persists, he will save himself and his hearers. What does that sound like to you? You'll save yourself. You'll save yourself? And you'll save those that listen to you? Sounds odd to us because we think in very legal terms. We don't think in process and how God talks about salvation as a process, about how he is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he talks about salvation in the same kinds of ways. He says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. work it out to completion many times in the Bible. Salvation is not framed or described at your conversion. Romans 5:9, you shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. On and on. Salvation, God, he chose you before the foundation of the world. His son came and died for your sins. After you're born, the Spirit comes and opens up your spiritually dead eyes and gives you faith and you believe. This is the process of salvation. He knows you from the beginning, and he's walking you through this process. And that's amazing. Not only for you, but how God uses us, right? So he says, in this way, you'll work out your own salvation, but you will also help your fellow brothers and sisters work out theirs. We are in community. We're a body. So together, we work out our salvation and we help each other. So hopefully, right, we think about that in our relationships as parents. We help bring our children to salvation, help them work that out to completion. My own children have helped me work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Our relationships, we're in this together as children of our King. And in the end, we can look forward to the day when we can say, I've finished the race. It is finished. And then we can hear those blessed words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do run a race and we do struggle with this, and we know that we're not alone. We know that we have our fellow siblings on our right and on our left, arm in arm to help us, work out that salvation that you started with us. And that in the end, we can see that it was you. So we thank you. We thank you for the struggle, because it makes us lean on you. We cannot do it, but you can do it through us, through your body. I pray these things in your name. Amen.